Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. Be careful of loving anything or anyone more than God. We are in Luke chapter 22, beginning there in verse 1 down through verse 6. If you have been with us for very long at all, many of you have. We've been walking verse by verse through the Gospel of Luke. And what you notice here, even just at the reading of our text just a moment ago, is that there is a stark difference between Luke 21 and Luke 22. There is a break. There is a section, a new section beginning here. You remember that in Luke 21 that Jesus is giving instructions to his apostles, to his closest disciples, about the end of all things. He's telling them about the signs that are coming at the end of the times, where there's going to be signs in the heavens, the sun turned black, the moon to blood, the stars fall to the earth, and then the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens before he comes, and then he's going to return. He's been telling them and teaching them about the end of all things. And he's been doing this because he knew that his end was coming. His time with the disciples was coming to a close, and so he proceeds to tell them about the end. Now, when you get to Luke 22, there's no more instruction. There's no more teaching about the end. That's over with. Now it's time for Jesus to get down to the business for which he came. Because Jesus did not just come to teach us good things or to teach us the things about God. Jesus came to accomplish something. He came to die for the sins of the world. For you and I sitting in this room, not just the people in the Bible. Jesus came to love us. He came to die for us. That was his purpose. And we're going to see in Luke 22 through 24, you're going to see Jesus lay down his life and then take it up again as he springs back to life, as he's resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power that lives inside each and every believer. So let's look at the text in this light. Let's put a little context to it so that we understand it properly. And what you need to do when you're reading the Gospels is essentially read them together. Read them in conjunction. Those four Gospels, and you will get a more clear picture of what's going on. You can put together an accurate timeline of what's going on. And it just so happens in Luke's Gospel, he doesn't mention a number of significant events that take place right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. But it's very pertinent, especially to our discussion this morning, to our examination of this text, that we understand what John says, what John records as happening. Now, 6 days before the Passover meal, the festival of unleavened bread, 6 days before that, Jesus performed his greatest miracle up to that point. Sure, he had walked on water. He had fed 5,000, 10,000, 15,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. He had healed people of all manner of diseases. He'd cast out demons. He'd done all of these things, but he was going to outdo all of those miracles. And in John chapter 11, you read about how Jesus went to the town of Bethany and he raised a certain man named Lazarus from the dead. That plays a pivotal role in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the betrayal of Jesus, in the plot to kill him. Our text comes, Matthew 26 tells us, it comes 2 days before Jesus was betrayed in the Passover. It's interesting in that text, in Matthew 26, to put that text in its proper understanding. In Matthew 24, you read about the end of all things, those same signs and wonders you read in Luke 21. But in Matthew 25, you read about the judgment that's going to take place at the coming of the Son of Man. And he says that in that day, when the Son of Man comes with the cry of command and the angels are sent out and they gather his elect from the four corners of the earth and the world is judged, that on that day, he will divide the people who love him from the people who do not love him. It's very black and white with God. It's very black and white with Jesus. Either you love God, you love his son Jesus, or you do not love him. You can't just have a sincere heart and hope to go to heaven. You've got to love Jesus. You've got to be born again. And he divides the two types of people just as someone would divide sheep and goats. The people who love Jesus stay with him. The people who don't love Jesus spend an eternity in the lake of fire, also known as hell. But then in Matthew 26, he does the same thing. He proceeds to the narrative of Jesus's betrayal by the hands of Judas. And in Matthew 26, 1 through 2, he says something that is astounding. Matthew 26, 1 through 2, he says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, telling them about the end of all things and the judgment of the world, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. How astounding is that, that Jesus knew that his betrayal and his crucifixion was coming? Church member, person, you need to understand this. God loves you. Jesus loves every single person. He knew what he was about to endure, and he went through it anyway. In fact, he marched headlong toward it because he was doing it out of obedience to the Father and out of love for you. So don't you ever dare say or even intimate that God does not love you. He does love you, and don't ever let somebody say that God does not love somebody. God does love you, and he has proven that by giving his own son at the right time when we were weak. While we were still weak, at the appointed time, God gave his son. That is how God has proved his love for you. Jesus loves you. Don't ever doubt that for one single moment. Now, look at the text. Luke 22, beginning there in verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. So 2 days out from Passover, 4 days prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now it says that they are approaching the feast of unleavened bread and the Passover. The feast of unleavened bread and the Passover are essentially interchangeable terms, but there are some key distinctions there. The feast of unleavened bread would have lasted for 7 days, but the Passover meal was taken one time. And where you get these things from is Exodus chapter 12. So think back with me on God's deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egypt. You remember that with many signs and great wonders and terrifying judgments, God poured out various plagues, in fact, 10 plagues there on the Egyptians in Egypt. The 10th plague that was coming was the most awful. It was the most terrible, where God had vowed to kill the firstborn, both of man and of beast, in all of the land of Egypt. But he gave his people a promise, and he gave them a command, and he gave them a feast to commemorate that, known as the Passover. And what they were to do is the night that God's judgment would come, they were to take a lamb without blemish, without stain, and they were to kill that lamb, slaughter it, though it was innocent, slaughter that lamb, and then take the blood of that lamb and put it on the doorpost of their house. And that marked them as saved by God. And thereby, when the angel of death passed over all of the land of Egypt, he passed over their house. That's where they get the name Passover. And they were to eat unleavened bread because they weren't going to have time for the yeast to rise. So they were going to have to cook the bread quickly, and they were to eat this meal with their belt on and with the staff in their hand because their redemption drew near. Now, it's very important for you to understand that Jesus was crucified in the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the Passover, not just as some sort of sign, not just as a coincidence. Jesus was crucified on the Feast of Unleavened Bread during Passover because Jesus is the perfect fulfillment. He is the perfect fulfillment of that Passover lamb. That lamb that was slaughtered for the protection of those people, now Jesus has come. And he's not just slaughtered for the protection of the people for one night so that God's judgment passes over them for one time. He is slaughtered for the sins of the world so that he might not redeem people out of Egypt, but that so that he might redeem people out of hell, prevent them from spending an eternity apart from God's grace in the presence of his wrath. Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of that spotless, unblemished lamb that was killed on behalf in atonement for that family. That's why Jesus was crucified during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, during the Passover. Now, look at verse 2, because it starts to get very, very ugly at this point. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking. Zeteo means they were plotting. They were seeking it out. They're searching for ways. They're scratching and clawing to figure some way out. They're conniving, as it were. They were seeking out how to put him to death. And that phrase, put him to death, has the connotations of a violent murder. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were not seeking judicially to put Jesus to death. They were seeking to violently put him to death. They were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. For they feared the people. That's an interesting statement. They're seeking to put Jesus to death because they feared the people. And you may say, what on earth does that mean? And that's a good question. Remember the context with which these events happen. 4 days prior to this, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. There were many tens of thousands of people that were following Jesus after he raised Lazarus from the dead, because he is not just feeding people bread at that point. He's raising people back to life. That was his greatest miracle up to that point. And so 10,000s of people had followed Jesus there into Jerusalem. And it began to make the scribes and the Pharisees very nervous, because when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, there were many people that rejoiced and said, we've never seen anything like this. And they praised God, but in their number, there were also some people who left that place and they went straight to the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the scribes there in the temple in Jerusalem, and they told them, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. And from that point on, they began to plot how to kill Jesus, because they felt like this: all of these people are going to begin to follow Jesus, and if they do that, they will throw us out of the temple. They will throw us out of the synagogues. We will lose our place. We will lose our position. We will lose our power. We will lose our money if this happens. And so they began to be very, very nervous. In fact, it says in John chapter 11, 47 through 48 and 53, so the chief priests and the Pharisees, remember, this is in reaction to the resurrection of Lazarus. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So it says in 53 of John 11, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They operated out of, what does the text say there in Luke 22, verse 2? They operated out of the fear of the people. Notice the text says nothing about the fear of God. These men have no concern for what God thinks. They care about what people think. Friend, be very, very careful about what governs you. What governs your decisions? Does the fear of man govern your decisions, or does the fear of God govern your decisions? Meaning this, as you go throughout your day, whatever sphere you operate in, whatever realm you operate in, whether it's in school or in the refineries or what have you, whatever realm you operate in, how do you make your decisions? When you make your decisions, do you have other people in mind? What are they going to think about this? How are they concerned about this? What is their opinion going to be of this? Be very careful if that's what you're doing, because what you should be doing is asking one question and one question alone. You should ask, what does God think about this? Because in the end, if you made every single person in this world mad and they put you to death, that's all they could do. But in the end, if you made God mad, he will send you straight to hell. So Jesus says in Matthew 11, fear not him who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and spirit in hell. These men operated out of the fear of man. They did not operate out of the fear of God. And take note and beware, church folk, because these men were the religious leaders. These men were the churchmen of their day. Being a churchman, being a religious leader, being in the church does not mean that you fear God. The question of whether or not you fear God or man is a question for your heart, for you to ask right now as the Holy Spirit gazes upon it. Who do you fear, and how or who governs your decisions? Notice that they're not concerned with doing the right thing. What these men are concerned with is preserving their own interests. And one of the things that I find very interesting, one of the things we pass over, is that when you think about the crucifixion of Jesus, we all know this, we understand this, that they were seeking to put Jesus to death. But understand this, they were not seeking only to put Jesus to death. They were also seeking whom? Lazarus. They wanted to put Lazarus to death. Look at what it says in John chapter 12. I'll read this for you. Verse 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but to see also Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. May the same thing be said and felt about each one of you who claims the name of Christ. May people hate you for the testimony of Jesus. You know, you notice here that the same way they treat Jesus is the same way they want to treat Lazarus. May our testimony be so likened to that of Jesus that the world would hate us just the same, to be in that same company with Lazarus. Look at verse 3. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. That word Satan in the Greek literally means adversary. It's opponent. He is the adversary. He is a fallen angel whom God created, a very powerful being. May not be another angel more powerful than Satan, but he is the adversary of God and of man. He fell from his position because of his arrogance and because of his greed, and he opposes everything about who God is and everything that God has done. And friend, he opposes you. Moreover, he opposes every single person in this world. You may come here this morning and you may be struggling with a sin. Maybe this is the first time you've come here and you've heard this good news about God, but I want to tell tell you this, sin is no friend of yours any more than Satan is a friend of yours. He does not seek to help you. The sins that he offers you, the temptations he puts before you are not meant for your good. They are meant for your harm and ultimately your death. He is not your friend. Sin is not something to be cozied up to. It will kill you. It is a poison and it will lead you straight to hell. Do not get cozy with the temptations that come from Satan. He opposes you and he opposes God. And understand this, because he opposes God and you are the affection of God, he opposes you even more. Do not cozy up to the temptations that Satan puts before you. Look at a couple of ways, three ways in fact, that Jesus and the Apostle Peter characterize Satan. In John chapter 8, 44, Jesus says of the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan will never tell you the truth. He will never seek to help you out. John 10:10, Jesus says of Satan, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Satan and sin will not give you help. They will not give you hope. They will not give you life. They will give you death. There is one person in all of the universe that will give you life, and that is Jesus. Turn to Jesus. There is no one that loves you like Jesus does. He is the only one that has died for you. And this morning, in the end of this service, when I conclude this sermon, I will call that you declare your allegiance to Jesus, that you give yourself over to him, because there's none who cares for you the way he has. There's none who provides forgiveness of sins for you the way that he has. But know this, Satan is not your friend. In fact, Peter characterizes him this way in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary," the same word, "your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? Devour." He is not seeking to help. He's seeking to kill, to consume. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot. What's interesting is that the gospel writers are always very careful to single out Judas Iscariot. Iscariot literally just means the Judas that is from Kerioth. It's like saying this person is from such and such town. So Judas from Kerioth, Judas Iscariot. And the gospel writers are careful to differentiate between Judas Iscariot and Judas son of James, because there were two Judas who, can you say Judai? Would you say that? There were two Judas who were disciples. But nobody wants to be associated with Judas, because Judas perpetrates the most heinous act that has ever been committed in the betrayal of Jesus. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Oh, I find this very interesting. He was of the number of the 12. We sing that song, "I come to the garden alone, while the dew is still on the roses." And that chorus comes up, "And he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own." Friend, Judas walked with Jesus. He talked with Jesus. And he told Jesus that he was his own. He was of the number of the 12, but he was not born again. You are not saved by association. You are not saved because you walk around with Christians, wear the things Christians wear, carry the things Christians carry, and go the places that Christians go. You are not saved by your association any more than Judas was born again because he walked around with Jesus on a day-to-day basis. Just as Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. You must have a new heart and a new mind. You must have new affections given to you by God because you believe in Jesus and you surrender yourself wholly to him. You must be born again. And friend, if you have been born again, you know it, and everybody around you knows it. It is not something that is in the gray. I don't know if I'm born again or not. If you don't know you're born again, you're probably not. Because it is a miracle of God to make you new. You must be born again. You will not go to heaven because your mom prays for you. You will not go to heaven because dad's a deacon or dad's a pastor. There came a point in my life where I had to get on my knees and confess Jesus as Lord. My dad's righteousness won't get me to heaven. Will be my commitment to the Lord Jesus, just as every single person in here is called upon to make a decision. Choose this day whom you will serve. Is it going to be God or is it going to be yourself? Judas was of the number of the 12, but he wasn't born again. It says in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas. And I want to explain to you very quickly here the foothold, the stronghold, the mooring point to which Satan attached himself in Judas's life. Judas was among the 12. He was numbered with the 12, but he was not born again. In fact, Judas was a greedy little thief. Judas was a greedy little thief, and be careful about pointing the finger at Judas today. John chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, this is after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. Now he's in a home there, Simon the leper, there in Bethany, and a woman named Mary comes to him, and she brings this costly ointment, valuable fragrance. She breaks it open and she pours it on the Lord's head. She washes the Lord's feet with her tears and with her hair. And you would think that everybody would be excited about this and be in awe of what's going on. But there's one disciple who's furious. He's angry. It's Judas. John chapter 12, 4 through 6. But Judas Iscariot, careful again to name him. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He may have had righteous words coming out of his mouth, but he had a filthy, dead, depraved heart. You may have good words that come out of your mouth, but if it doesn't issue from a sincere heart, you are standing in the judgment of God, just as Judas here. Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. Be careful of loving anything or anyone more than God. Listen to me very carefully. Be careful of loving anything or anyone more than you love God, because anything that you love more than God, Satan will use as a foothold to manipulate you and control you. You cannot love your spouse more than God. Because guess what? Satan can take your spouse away from you. You cannot love your children more than God, because Satan can take them away as well. You can't love money more than God, because that's here today and gone tomorrow. You can't love your job. You can't love your houses. You can't love your influence, because it is here today and it is gone tomorrow. And anything that you love or even come close to loving more than God, Satan will use as a stronghold, as an anchor point to moor himself to you and to control you. Look at what he does to Judas. He enters into Judas because of his greed. Just 4 days prior to this, Judas is angry because he doesn't get to put his hands in the 300 denarii to sell the ointment. And now he goes to the chief priests and the scribes, and he says in his mind, in his heart, if I can't get my piece of that $300, I'm going to get a pound of flesh. So look at what it says in verse 4. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how he might betray them. Judas approached them. Verse 5 says, and they were glad. I don't hesitate to say this, that there may not be a more damning statement in the Bible than that right there. And they were glad. Happy hearts don't equal righteous actions. Be careful of the things that make your heart rejoice. Doesn't mean that you're rejoicing in the right things. It may mean that your heart is bad. It may mean that your heart is lying to you. There are people all over the world who rejoice in evil deeds. And none more evil than being glad that you just purchased the head of the perfect Son of God. It says in 5, and they were glad and agreed to give what to Judas? Agreed to give him money. Satan used the greed of Judas to manipulate him and use him. What do you love more than God? Whatever answer you just gave there, mark my words, if you don't repent of that, Satan will use that to come and get you. What do you love more than God? So they agreed to give him money. And verse 6 says, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. There it is again. Living on the fear of man. Oh, I'll betray him, and I'll betray him for a little bit of money. 30 pieces of silver, we find out later. I'll betray him for a little bit of money. But let's do it off here in the quiet, in the night, so that we don't start a riot, because then things are going to get bad for us. They're not worried about doing the right thing. Worried about protecting their own interests. And they seek to put the Son of God to death so that they can protect their money and protect their position. Ever mindful of their money and their position, they forfeit the greatest treasure they could have ever had. Friend, the greatest treasure you can ever have is knowing God, knowing Jesus, being forgiven of your sins and granted everlasting life with God in heaven. But these men, ever mindful of their money and position, betrayed Jesus and sold him for just a little bit of money. So my question this morning to those of you who have come this morning and you don't follow Jesus, you haven't been born again, my question to you is this: what would you sell Jesus for? Actually, I think there's a better way to ask that. What are you selling Jesus for? What is it in your life that you say, look, I would follow Jesus, but I'm not going to give up this. I'm not going to give up this job, even though that I know it doesn't glorify God. I'm not going to give up this adulterous relationship, even though I know it doesn't glorify God, because I'd rather continue in this sin than I would follow Jesus. When you do that, you are no better than Judas, because you are selling Jesus, because you profit in your money and your position more than you love God. You sell Jesus for whatever price you have named. What are you selling Jesus for? What do you value more than Christ? Because whatever you value more than Christ, that is the cross upon which you will crucify Jesus. Would you forfeit your eternity in the lake of fire? Would you forfeit your soul for that relationship you know is not honoring to God? For that deed that you just keep doing and doing and doing, though you know it doesn't honor God? Would you cherish that thing more than Jesus? What are you selling Jesus for? Friend, you have an opportunity right now to not be a Judas. You have an opportunity right now to love Jesus with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Lord knows He loves you. Born again person, believer, what governs your decisions? The fear of man or the fear of God? Do you have the boldness, because you fear God, to look any man in the eye and tell him what is right and what is wrong, because you fear God alone? What governs you? And lastly, I want everybody here to understand this truth. Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you so much that He willingly submitted Himself to be sold into the very hands He created. Those who did not own Him sold Him, and those who did not want Him bought Him. And Jesus did this for you, to procure your forgiveness. If today you will say, I will not value anything above Jesus, that's what it means to take up your cross and follow Him. And you say, I will value Jesus as most precious. Will you pray with me?